Well, very good. With your Bibles open to Luke 21, I hope you're ready to dig into the Word of God today. We're going to be looking at a text of Scripture where I confess there are differences of interpretation, but thankfully, even though we have many faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ that come to differing convictions on this passage, we can be united in one in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been seeking to show you as we've gone through Luke chapter 21, which is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about the temple and not one stone remaining upon another. He mentions things like the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. It talks about the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. And I've been arguing as we've been going through this passage that what Jesus is referring to is the events that took place in Jerusalem between 66 AD and 70 AD, culminating with the destruction, the complete devastation of the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem. In the events of 66, it started with a Jewish revolt. They refused to give money from the temple to a new Roman governor. And so war broke out and skirmishes were on either side. And so Rome sent the governor of Syria, Cestius, in 66 AD, down to Jerusalem to siege that city and to put an end to this rebellion. Well, as he laid siege to the city, he burned portions of it, and then he unexpectedly retreated. And as he retreated down to the plain, the Jews left the city and came and conquered Cestius and his army. And it's really an inexplicable event when we consider the history of it. Why would he do this? Why would he have them hemmed in and suddenly leave, even when the city was in flames? But we know that the Christians in Jerusalem at that time saw the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come to their fulfillment. They said, "This is what our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse." And they fled that city. They were like, Josephus mentioned how they were like swimmers jumping off a ship to go and save themselves from this sinking ship. And they fled to the mountains, like the Lord Jesus Christ said, and went to Pella, the city of Pella in Perea. We know that the Romans were not satisfied with that, obviously, and so they came back. And they came back with Vespasian, who had then become emperor, and his son Titus, and they laid siege to the city. A terrible famine broke out. Many died of the famine, were in great straits as they burnt down the granaries and storehouses. And as the siege continued, the walls finally gave way. The Romans entered the city, and they slew whatever they saw. It was a bloodbath. And we read about that last week in the writings of Josephus, just how devastating this was to the people of Jerusalem. More than 1 million people died, 100,000 people taken into slavery for sport and for sale. This was an utter annihilation. The temple was then razed to the ground. They brought in the engineers and stonemasons, and they removed every stone and pushed it all off the walls of the Temple Mount, such that if you went there again, you wouldn't suspect any buildings were there on the Temple Mount. That's what Josephus wrote about. Not only that, Jews were forbidden from even being in the Roman province of Judea. This was an utter annihilation. This was the definitive end of the Old Covenant. This was the end of the priesthood, the end of Sanhedrin, the end of sacrifices, the end of the temple, the end of the Sadducees, the end of Judaism as we know it. What arose after that fact has never been that Old Testament Judaism that we saw in the Old Testament. There is no temple. There is no atonement. There is no priesthood. The Judaism that we have today is rabbinic Judaism. It's a new brand of Judaism that has emerged post-destruction of the temple. This was a definitive time in history. Now, I know the interpretation of things like the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, these signs in the heavens, the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with power and glory. People have a difficult time fathoming that these can be descriptions of events that took place in AD 66 to 70. Some might even say, well, if you believe that these events here described in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are events that took place in the destruction of the temple, do you even believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again? And I will go on record by saying, most assuredly, I do believe Jesus is coming again, physically, bodily, for every eye to see. And there are so many texts which teach about the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about 1 Corinthians 15. There's 2 Thessalonians 4. There's Revelation 19 to 22. There's many different texts. 2 Peter 3, all referring to the return, the physical and bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. However, at the same time, I do believe that in the Olivet Discourse, the coming that Jesus spoke about was his coming to judge, his coming to destroy, his coming to lay the temple flat, to make an end of Old Testament Judaism such that what emerges from that is the New Covenant Church, Christians, his disciples. And the cataclysmic language that we see here about signs and the sun and the moon and the clouds and the heavens being shaken, I believe that there is a clear and justified way to read these passages in light of the entire testimony of the Word of God. Now, I know that some who would object to this understanding of the Olivet Discourse will say, well, you're not taking the text literally. It says he's going to come, and so he's literally going to come. But I would beg to differ and say, actually, I believe that the literal interpretation is that he is coming at AD 70. Because there are very clear verses in here that when you read them literally, you can't read them any other way. For instance, look with me in Luke 21, verse 32. Jesus says there, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. I believe that is literally true. That he's not speaking there in figures. He's not speaking in metaphors. He's not using prophetic or apocalyptic language. He's speaking very plainly to his disciples that these things will come to pass in this generation. And so we want to read it literally. We also want to read this text literally by paying attention to the pronouns and who Jesus is talking to. Look at me in Luke 21, verse number 5 and 6. He begins the Olivet Discourse and says in verse number 5, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus here is talking about those who with their eyes saw that temple in Jesus' day. And these things that you see will be torn down. Not one stone will be upon another. Look also in verse number 8. He says there, see that you are not led astray. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples who are right there in his presence. See that you are not led astray. Look also in verse number 9. He says there, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Once again, he's talking about signs that will be visible in the lifetime of the apostles who are listening to him. You will see these signs. You will hear about these wars and tumults. Do not be terrified. Do not follow these false Christs. You who are listening to me right now. Look at verse number 12. He says, before all this takes place, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. Who is he talking about? Again, it's the disciples, James and John and Peter. It's you that he's talking about. You will be persecuted. You are going to suffer before these things take place, and this temple that you see comes crashing to the ground. Look also in verse number 20. He says there, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Again, who is he talking to? Some future generation, thousands of years from now? No, you, the disciples. When you see this city surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. And in the other passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he used the term abomination of desolation. When you see this in your lifetime, then you know the temple will be destroyed. Now jump down to verse 31 and 32 in Luke 21. He says, so also, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And so, yes, we must read the scriptures literally. And he's literally talking to those disciples, saying, you will see these things and they will happen in your lifetime. That's the plain and natural way to understand this text. And this must be remembered as we read about the heavens shaking and about this apocalyptic language, this language of decreation that we're about to read. We must keep in mind the audience and who Jesus is speaking to, and when he says to them, these things will be fulfilled. You will see it come to pass. You will see this temple destroyed. You will see armies around this city. You will see this in your generation. And now we come to the text we're looking at today. Verses 25 through 28. Let me read this text to you. Actually, let me go back. We'll read the text we looked at last week, starting in verse 20. He mentions already the temple will be destroyed. He mentions persecutions that will come to them. And then look at now verse 20 in Luke 21. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I admit, this is a difficult text. And 10 years ago, the first book I preached through as a pastor at Fairview Baptist Church was the Gospel of Mark. And when I got to Mark 13, I wrestled with the Olivet Discourse. And as I went through the Olivet Discourse, I was persuaded with the language of you, and you will see this temple and this will happen in this generation. I was persuaded he was referring to that generation. But when it came to this particular portion, so many of the commentaries I was reading was talking about, well, in this particular portion, he's actually jumping ahead to the future and talking about his physical return in the future. And that's the way I preached it. But I've come to change my mind. And I believe that this portion of scripture is referring to the same events. He's consistent throughout. And he's using this language of signs in the heavens and the heavens being shaken and the coming of the Son of Man in clouds to refer to the judgment of Jerusalem. Now, of course, I want to show that to you from the Word of God. But I want to remind you that the natural reading of the context is that Jesus is talking about one and the same event. Armies surrounding Jerusalem, the temple being destroyed, and that happening in the lifetime of the disciples. That's the natural way to read it. Now, there's some language in verse 25 to 28 in particular that we might call apocalyptic, which is a genre of scripture that uses these heavenly metaphors and images to describe beasts and stars and things in the heavens shaking. And we want to read these verses properly and accurately. And I believe we must keep in mind the plain and literal readings that Jesus has given to us about this generation, the temple, and then use that to help us understand what is difficult or this language of apocalypse or this cataclysmic language. And so look with me in verse 25 and 26 as we seek to unpack what Jesus is saying here. So Luke 21, 25 and 26, I'll read it again. He says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding on what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, when we read these verses in our modern context, we think astronomical events. Something crazy happening in the sky. And not only happening in the sky, but there's roaring of the sea and waves. So maybe there's tidal waves and maybe these is earthquakes and things happening around us that are moving people to fear. That's what we think when we read a text like this. But we have to ask, what is the first century Jew, how would he understand this text? How would those immersed in the Old Testament who have so much of it even memorized, how would they understand this language? Because Jesus is not using this language in a vacuum. This is language when you go and read the prophets, you read lots about the heavens shaking and sun, moon, and stars not giving their light and the sea foaming and mountains being torn, falling into the sea. You read this a lot when you read the Old Testament. And so what is the Old Testament meaning by this kind of language? Let me give you an example from Isaiah 13. And I want to read to you just an extended passage from Isaiah 13. It's a shorter chapter, but Isaiah 13 is about God's judgment of Babylon. And why this is important for us is because God did judge Babylon, and the city remains desolate to this day. You can go to the ruins of Babylon. Most of it is covered by sand, but you can still see some of the remnants of ancient Babylon. And it has come to fruition. No one has ever resettled that city. So God's word has come true. And God judged Babylon. And he judged Babylon by sending the Medes and the Persians. But I want to read to you how the prophet Isaiah records those coming events and how they were fulfilled in his day. Isaiah 13, it says this, "The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Then later in the chapter, it says this, "And Babylon," verse 19, "and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations." That text was literally fulfilled. It literally came to pass. Now, you might read that text and say, well, did the heavens and the constellations not give their light? Did the sun, was it dark at its rising? Did the moon not shed its light? Did that literally happen? Well, you recognize that Isaiah, as the prophet of God, is using this heightened language of the apocalypse to talk about the revealing of God and his judgment upon the earth. And not only does he use the heavens being shaken and the stars not shedding their light and the moon not giving its light, the sun not even rising, but he talks about how the whole world and all mankind, it uses language of hyperbole to describe the judgment and the destruction of Babylon. All of this was fulfilled when the armies of the Medes and Persians destroyed Babylon and laid waste to that city. And the Bible uses this language to describe these armies. And so my argument is that when you read the Old Testament and you read about the heavens shaking and you read about the stars falling and the moon not giving its light, the sun not rising, it is using signs like that in the heavens. It is using what seems to be described of what's happening in the heavens to describe what's happening on earth. It's almost as if you take things that are in the heavens that are unshakable and unmovable. And when they shake and when they move, it's like those kingdoms that on earth that you never thought would move, never thought would be shaken, have now been shaken and destroyed. It's like a great reversal. Babylon the Great is now fallen, and its city is ruined and never to be rebuilt. It's like the sun not giving its light. That is the significance of that kind of event. Whoever would have thought that something so sure and stable as the Babylonian Empire would come to nothing, where now jackals haunt the ruins of the city. And so the Bible uses this language, this prophetic language, to describe these events. I mentioned it's common. Here's another few other examples. Ezekiel writes about the judgment of Egypt. And Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8, he says this, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Isaiah 34, 4 and 5 says this about the judgment of Edom. "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." Joel 2:10 describes another battle. And says this, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." All of these texts, whether to Egypt, to Edom, or here in Joel chapter 2, are all describing battles, wars that take place. And there are kingdoms and nations and cities that fall ruined in these wars. This is how it's described in the language of prophecy in the Old Testament, symbolizing God's act of judgment on earth. That he has come and he has judged these nations and these cities. This nation that was once in prominence, that was thought to be a fixture, has now been laid to ruins. And so if we interpret Jesus now in Luke 21, in keeping with the prophets of old, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, when he uses this language, he's using this language to speak about the complete and utter destruction and desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. Something that you thought would never go away. You know how they prided themselves in this temple? You say you can take down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? It takes 60 years to build this temple. It's always going to be here. But then what does Jesus do? Well, he destroys that temple. He levels it to the ground. And so you can't even remember that it's even there. No signs of its presence anymore because it's been completely destroyed. And so he uses language that the heavens have been shaken, the sun not giving its light, to describe something that was so fixed that has now been brought to destruction. As I mentioned, with the end of the temple comes the end of the priesthood, the end of all the records, all the genealogies, all destroyed. It was the end of an age, the end of the old covenant, making the way for something new, the new covenant and the kingdom of Christ. And so Jesus uses this language of signs and the sun and the moon and the stars, people fainting with fear, the powers of the heaven being shaken, to press home the full weight and gravity of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jesus is using prophetic language to speak about the destruction of this city and the armies that came and destroyed that temple and that city. Look with me further in verse 27 and 28 now in Luke 21. The text continues and Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, this particular passage of Scripture, verse 27 and 28, we recognize there's some different pronouns being used. It says in verse 27, that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, he says, "Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, as we follow the pronouns through here, we have to recognize that Jesus uses you and you and you and your all the way through this. And so we must assume that he's talking to the same people and he's being consistent in how he's using language here. And so when he says they will see the coming of the Son of Man, what does he mean? Who is going to see the coming of the Son of Man? Now, some say, well, because Jesus is referring to his coming at the end of time, that he's speaking about they at the end of time will see that. But then it's curious that he says to his disciples, when you see these things take place, then straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And so it's difficult to trace who Jesus is speaking about here. And especially when we read the language of the coming of the Son of Man and we say, well, this must be referring to the second coming of Christ. It must be referring to that. There's no other way to take it. Well, I think we must understand the difficulty of understanding Jesus, the consistency that he has through the context, how he's speaking about you and they, and then ask again, how would the Jews immersed in the Word of God have understood the coming of the Lord in light of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? I think the key for us today is to realize the language Jesus is using here is borrowed language from the Old Testament. When he says the Son of Man is coming, he uses this word, the Son of Man, this phrase, Son of Man, to describe himself most commonly in the Gospels. And scholars and theologians are agreed that what Jesus is doing here is using the same title of himself that was used of this figure in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to take you to Daniel chapter 7 today, so take your Bibles and keep a finger or keep a bulletin in Luke 21, and let's go back to the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 7. We'll try not to get too deep into the weeds, but we need to understand the context of Jesus and his audience as he uses language like clouds, Son of Man, kingdom, power and glory. Daniel chapter 7. We know Daniel is significant because, as I mentioned last week, when Jesus uses the term abomination of desolation, and that's recorded for us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the same Olivet discourse, he says there, "Let the reader understand." In other words, this is a borrowed phrase from the book of Daniel. And so let the reader of Daniel understand what I'm talking about. In other words, you need to know something about Daniel if you're going to understand what I'm saying. And so it's important for us to go back to Daniel and say, okay, Jesus is not just borrowing abomination of desolation from Daniel. He's also borrowing the title Son of Man from Daniel. There's also clouds mentioned in Daniel and kingdom mentioned in Daniel and judgment mentioned in Daniel. So let's go back and read Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to start reading verse number 9. We have a vision here that Daniel receives. And he describes what he saw. So Daniel 7, starting in verse number 9. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." I'm going to pause here. Here in Daniel's vision, we have a picture of God, referred to as the Ancient of Days, the one who's majestic and holy and pure and radiant, and he is seated on his throne, and he's obviously seated to judge. Many different servants serving him, but here the court is in session and the books are being opened. God is about to judge. That's the context of this vision. Look at verse number 11. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." I'm not going to go into all the details of the identity of this beast and horn here, but as we keep reading, we're going to be seeing here that what he's referring to with this beast and this horn was referring to kings and kingdoms that have been judged by God, that have been destroyed by God. Their dominion was taken away, that the beast was killed, its body was destroyed. And so this is a result of the books being open and God judging. The kingdoms of the earth were judged. Then look at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We see here a clear reference to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, which is a title he would use for himself, bringing to mind this particular passage of Scripture where he would receive a kingdom, and all the tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations of the earth would come and worship him. We hear echoes of the new covenant in this text where he is given this everlasting kingdom. And so he receives this kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Now, the themes that are here in Daniel chapter 7 that are also present in Luke chapter 21 is the title of Son of Man, who's come to receive a kingdom and receive a kingdom after God judges these kings and nations and kingdoms. We see here God's judgment and this beast destroyed and killed. We see not just the downfall of earthly kingdoms, but we see the establishment of an eternal kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it was given to the Son of Man. We all see the word here, clouds of heaven, which we'll return to in a moment. But the key themes here, the Son of Man, judgment, the downfall of kingdoms, and the eternal kingdom given to the Son of Man. Now, with that in mind, you can hold your place in Daniel 7. Let's go back to Luke 21. Back to Luke 21 and verse 27. And it says this, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, what does it mean here that the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory? Well, you think about the context of Luke 21. We've already seen the context is the destruction of the temple, God's vengeance being poured out on Jerusalem. That's the context. And when they see the coming of the Son of Man, we have to ask here, who is the they who is going to see the coming of the Son of Man? Well, look with me earlier. We've already focused on the you talking about the disciples. Look up in verse number 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then he describes the desolation, and then look down at verse 24. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So who's the they in this passage? It's Jerusalem under siege, Jerusalem being destroyed. It is the Jews facing the vengeance of God for rejecting Christ. When you disciples see these signs, know that destruction has come upon them. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive. We maintain that down to verse 27. And it says there, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, will see the coming of the Son of Man. Now, how does that relate together? Is that their salvation? No, it's actually their judgment. He has come to judge. And this language is used in the Old Testament to describe the judgment of God, the coming of the Lord. Listen to this from Micah 1, verses 3 and 4. It says this, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. If I was to read that to you with no context, you would say, well, that must be talking about the second coming of Christ. Because when he comes down, his feet will split the Mount of Olives in two. That's the coming of the Lord. But when you read Micah chapter 1 and you keep reading, that's not describing a future event, not future to us anyways, but as a future event to Micah, which was fulfilled in the judgment of the Assyrians against Samaria. And against Jerusalem. That text has found its fulfillment. The Lord came and visited Samaria and judged them through the hands of the Assyrians. That was the Lord coming down. That was the mountains melting under him, valleys splitting open like wax. This was that prophetic, apocalyptic language to describe the judgment of God upon the earth. Look also, or listen also, to Isaiah 31, verse 4. It says here, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. This is another reference to God's judgment against Egypt. And so both these cases, he's describing military conflicts where God comes down to judge, where he comes down with power and authority and lays cities and kingdoms waste. And so this is what he's referring to in Luke 21, verse 27. They, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. They will see his judgment. And it will come with the armies of Rome, who will destroy them and destroy the temple. Now, this is further vindicated by the language that follows when it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, it says here that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. We typically think, well, what it means is it's going to be a cloudy day when Jesus returns. In fact, when I was younger, I thought, you know, on a bright, clear day, Jesus can't come today. It's too clear. There's not a cloud in the sky. You know? Chances are, if you're in Alberta, it's like, odds are not too good that Christ is coming because they've got a lot of clear days. But that's not what he's talking about. The word cloud here is a reference to the presence of God, the power and the authority of the divine Almighty. That's how the cloud is used in the Old Testament. Remember how God would lead the people in the wilderness? Pillar fire by night and a cloud by day. Remember when Moses had the tabernacle built and then the glory of God came and descended upon that tabernacle? How did they know it was there? Because the cloud descended upon it. When he was up on Mount Sinai, there was Moses in the cloud, and God spoke to him out of the cloud. When they built the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, it was the cloud that descended upon the temple. At the Mount of Transfiguration, It was Christ there, it was transfigured, and then a cloud overtook them, and from the cloud spoke the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." It's a sign of the presence of God and the authority of God. And it's not just used with the glory and the presence of God to dwell among his people. The cloud is also used as a sign of God's presence to judge. Listen to Isaiah 19, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Now, he doesn't mean that God has a physical chariot made of clouds. It means that God is coming to Egypt, and he's coming to judge, and they will be terrified. He's coming in power. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, "God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." He comes with power. He comes with glory. He comes with authority. Who wields such power? This is why Revelation 1:7 says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." He's not describing the weather on the day of Christ's return. He's describing his power, his authority, his glory that comes with him. Which is also what he says in verse 27. "They will see the Son of Man coming, coming to judge, coming with vengeance, in a cloud, with authority and power." And notice how he finishes it. He says this, "coming in a cloud with power and great authority." He's explaining the metaphor. He's explaining what it means to come with a cloud, with power and glory and authority. Christ is coming to judge, and the Jews will see his coming. The Jews will taste his vengeance. They will fall by the sword. They will lay dead in the streets. The blood will saturate and the temple. They will see their beloved temple destroyed, and they will mourn and weep and wail. And this is the doing of the Lord, coming to judge. This is him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. After he says this in verse 27, notice how he continues in verse 28. He says, "Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When you see these things take place, see what take place. The city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see people wailing and terrified, and dying and pushed through with the sword and taken captive, when you see these things take place, know that the Son of Man has come to judge. And straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Their day of judgment has come, and your day of redemption has come. So how does this fit in with what Jesus is saying here? How does this work with the events that took place after Jesus spoke these words in AD 70. Well, Jesus illustrates these words with a parable. Notice what he says in verse 29. "And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things take place," this desolation of Jerusalem and the temple, "you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." So Jesus illustrates what he means in verse 28 when he says, "Your redemption is drawing near." He's not referring to the redemption coming at his second coming, at the end of history. He's referring to the redemption that disciples will experience when Jerusalem is laid waste and destroyed. And he tells them a parable to explain and to elaborate. And he goes, "You can look at the fig tree and you know summer's coming. You know, not too long here, we're gonna notice buds on the tree. Okay, spring is here. There's buds on the tree. It's easy to look at the signs and know what's coming." And he says, "So too, when you see these signs, these things about to take place to Jerusalem, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now, what is Jesus referring to? Well, I believe again, we need to consider the language of Daniel chapter 7. You remember there, the Son of Man, the kingdoms of the earth are destroyed. His kingdom is established. We see again a reference to him coming to the Ancient of Days in a cloud, again, with power and authority and glory. And I also want you to notice the end after the Son of Man receives his kingdom. If you still have Daniel 7 open, I'm going to read a few more passages in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 17 and 18, it says this: "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Also look at verses 21 and 22 in Daniel 7. "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." This eternal kingdom was given to the saints. Then also look at verses 26 and 27. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away," that of the horn. "He'll be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's the interpretation of Daniel's vision. Now, Jesus is not saying what he's teaching in the Olivet Discourse is exactly the same as Daniel chapter 7. But he says, if you want to understand my words, you need to understand the words of Daniel 7. And the events that Daniel describes is the judgment of kingdoms and kings and the establishment of Christ's kingdom as the king. And the saints then inherit that kingdom and they rule with Christ over those other kingdoms that have fallen. If you take that theme here with what Jesus is saying about your redemption is drawing near, the kingdom of God is near, and you take it all together, then you have this picture. Jesus is talking about a coming day when he will level the temple, when he will put to rest the old covenant, when all those who have crucified him and rejected him, they will be judged, they will be destroyed, they will come to nothing. He will remove the kingdom from Israel and grant it to, well, Christ will take that kingdom and then he will grant it to his people, the disciples, the church. And you remember earlier in this chapter, persecution was going to come to those early believers by the hands of the Jews, the synagogues, the Sanhedrin. They were going to be the ones who would lead that persecution. But God was going to come through Christ. He was going to destroy the temple. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. And he was going to transfer now his kingdom to his disciples. And they will be the rightful heirs. And they will inherit this eternal kingdom, this eternal dominion. And this is what happened. Because after AD 70, not only was the temple and Jerusalem completely leveled and destroyed, Jews were barred even from being in the Roman province of Judea. Suddenly there was no more of a Jewish influence in the Roman Empire. It was so thoroughly destroyed and decimated in that year. And now the largest voice among the Jews was now these Christians in the mountains. And soon Christianity would become the dominant voice, not even of the Jews, but across the entire Roman Empire. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ was saying, that he was going to judge that kingdom and remove that kingdom from them and then give it over to the Gentiles, give it over to those who have faith in Christ. And so he says, when you see Jerusalem destroyed, don't wail, don't moan, don't mourn, but rather straighten up and raise your head. Your redemption is drawn near. The kingdom is now being given to you. Go now in the name of Christ and make disciples of all nations. Christ's salvation has come to you as his judgment has come to Jerusalem. And then he caps it all off with an exclamation mark in verse 32 and 33. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place," until all of this is fulfilled. This will happen in the generation of the apostles. And it did, in such spectacular, awesome, and terrifying fashion. He says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus is saying what he says is true. It will come to pass. He gives his full assurance that his word will come to place, come to pass. Now, as we consider this text, like in verse 32, when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." There are some who have been creative with this verse because they read verse 27 about the coming of the Son of Man as a future coming at the end of time. And they say, clearly this didn't happen in Jesus' life, in the lifetime of the apostles. And so when Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, he must be referring to something else. He must be using a metaphor or some other way of speaking to justify that these events did not take place. And so some suggest that when he says this generation, he's referring to the Jews, not just the generation, but the Jewish people, that the Jewish people will always be here until Christ comes. But again, it strains the meaning of that word, and Jesus is speaking so very plainly and forthrightly. Perhaps the most popular understanding of this verse today, for those who think this refers to a future coming of Christ, is they read it to say this: "Truly I say to you, this generation," that is, the generation who sees the signs of Christ's coming, "will see these things take place." So in other words, the generation that sees the beginning of the signs will also see the end of the signs. But again, it strains the meaning of Jesus and what he's saying here. He's saying, "Truly I say to you, disciples, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." And so I believe we ought to read the Lord plainly when he speaks plainly, and read him figuratively when he speaks figuratively. Read him as a prophet when he speaks as a prophet, and then take him quite literally when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Now let me end by giving Jesus' final exhortation to his disciples. Look at verse 34 to 36 in Luke 21. He says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now again, he's talking to his disciples. Watch yourselves. These are coming in your days. Don't let your hearts be weighed down, he says. Do not give yourself to drunkenness and life of dissipation and the cares of this life, because this day is going to come upon you suddenly. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to be in your lifetime. We know it happened about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. And so he's warning them here to stay awake. You also note what he says in verse 35, when he says there, "For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, of course, some say, well, this is going to be an event that involves every single person on the entire planet. But again, we're missing the nature of prophetic language. We've already read about the judgment of Babylon, how all flesh would perish and how all life would be destroyed. And he's talking about the judgment of that city. Listen also what it says in John 12, 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining, that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him," speaking about Christ. Or Matthew 3, 5. They said of John's baptism that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. We say, well, every single person? All of them? No, this is language that describes that the entire world is going to know about this event. And again, when you look back to AD 66 to 70, the Roman Empire had its tentacles across the entire known world. Josephus writes this about Rome. He says, "For what part of the world is there that hath escaped the Romans, unless it be such as are of no use for violent heat or violent cold?" I guess that excludes Canada, right? So that the Roman Empire was everywhere. Also, he says, "For all that are in the habitable earth are under the Romans." The entire world, he says, is under the rule of Rome. And so when Rome here is in a conflict, an extended conflict with Jerusalem, and completely levels that temple to the ground, the whole world knew about it. The Jews were a spectacle to the entire world. Everyone knew that they had met their judgment by the armies of Rome. Everyone witnessed upon the face of the whole earth this desolation. And so Jesus gives these instructions in verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Two things he commands his disciples. First, stay alert, stay awake, heed these words. Don't be weighed down by sin. Don't be caught in drunkenness and in idleness. Stay awake. These events are happening soon. And then secondly, pray. Pray that God may strengthen you. Pray that you may escape all these things that are going to take place and that you may stand before the Son of Man, not be destroyed by him. Now again, why would they need to pray for strength? Why would this season be so difficult for them? If you consider yourself or you imagine yourself, put them in your shoes of a Jew in the first century in Jerusalem, you believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you're thoroughly outnumbered. And you've been persecuted and maligned and ostracized, but you still have a heart for your city. You have a heart for your family. You have a heart for your community. You want to see them know Christ. And now this war has started. The armies of Rome have come, and you know the destruction of Jerusalem is here. And you want to stay. You want to help. You want to see if you can save your family members. Maybe it's your children, your parents, your community, the leader of your synagogue. You want to see them know the light and escape this coming judgment. But Jesus says, but be alert and pray that you might have strength to escape, to flee when it's difficult, so that you can stand before the Son of Man, so you could survive the siege. Because many Jews would flock to that city thinking they had refuge in Jerusalem, the refuge behind its many walls, that we can withstand the armies of Rome in our city, not knowing they're all heading to their grave. And so this required strength of the apostles to be able to flee, head to those mountains, and stand before the Son of Man. Now, this is a reminder for us. Even though this is a text that was prophetic in Jesus' day and has come to its glorious and terrifying fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem, it is still instructive for us today. We still learn from the examples of these apostles. And we must learn as we seek to follow them in their footsteps. Because there are so many things that our Lord has told us that are contrary to the thinking and the philosophies of the world around us. And the same advice to stay awake and to take heed, so that you might have the strength to stand before the Son of Man, is still a command that is just as applicable to us today. Because we have a tendency to be lethargic, to kind of go along with the flow with the people around us. But what we see here is that those who know the words of Christ act differently than those who do not know them. Those who believe Christ will act differently than those who do not believe him. And those who do not believe him will perish. And those who do believe him and do act on his word, they will stand before the Son of Man, vindicated, redeemed, inheriting an eternal kingdom. And so we, like the apostles, we should not go blindly along with the world, lest we be condemned with the world. Remember the warnings that were given and lessons like Lot's wife, not to look back where she was judged and turned to a pillar of salt. Don't long for the world. We have Christ. And so have the strength to follow Christ, even when the world is heading in the opposite direction. And so we must take heed, stay awake, and pray for strength to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of all the words that we have of Christ that we must cling to, and that we must follow, and that we must hold dear, there's no greater word than what Jesus came to proclaim, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. where he articulated his mission was to come and to redeem sinners for his name's sake. When he came and when he died on that cross and when he rose again on the third day, and when he says that all who believe and all who follow after me, all who are loyal to me, will have everlasting life, that means something for us to believe that, for us to cling to that and to abide in Christ and to hang on to that profession, even though the world says you're crazy and that's ridiculous and that's unhelpful and that's just pie in the sky thinking. It's like, no, my Lord says that he has come to die for sinners. I am a sinner, and so I'm going to cling to his word even when it's hard and the world mocks and scorns. And so we believe him rather than following the course of the world. And so the question for us today is, do we believe Christ? Do we see him as trustworthy? Do we see all of his word as true? Do we see him as the faithful prophet, the true and faithful one? Do we see him as the just judge who will condemn the world? And so we must flee from the world and live set apart for him, watching, waiting, praying that we might have the strength to stand when he comes to judge. And so let us encourage each other to stand fast. Let us encourage one another to trust in our mighty Savior and be encouraged that when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, that that is true. That this generation saw the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's words, and we will see all of Scripture come to its fulfillment because Jesus Christ has spoken. And so we ought to trust him and believe him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And God, the reminder of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that is terrifying. To think of how this was carried out by the hands of the Romans that brought such destruction upon the Jews in Jerusalem. Oh, Heavenly Father, we see the price of ignoring your word, of rejecting your Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that none here would fall by that same folly, that all of us here would take heed, stay awake, cling to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be found to stand before our Christ on that day of judgment. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.